has been very much on this ground and has had to do with the sorrows and the difficulties and the problems and complexities of the life that we've got to live day by day. In fact, I don't believe there's a heaven for anybody if there isn't an earth for everybody in the Christian sense. If our faith is not rooted and grounded in the grassroots of Texas, it can't live on the palm trees of any kind of heaven that there might be. It must be a here and now before it can be a there and a yonder. So the faith we talk about, wherever we go, whether it be great mass meetings or more intimate groups like this, is a very real faith and a very practical faith that deals with the day-to-day business of ordinary living. How people live as people and how people live as a community of people. This, I believe, is the saving word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And long ago, the Spirit of God began to teach me, and I'm learning ever so slowly, as most of us are forced to do because we're not very apt at this, the dignity and worth of people. Anybody, rich or poor, black or white, doesn't matter which, whatever language or ever particular spiritual ethos to which they belong, the intrinsic worth of people. I think the world is tired of a situation that rolls over people, tramps over people and pins up people like bug specimens. He is this or she is the other, or he falls in this category and she falls in that category. How can you put a sunbeam in a category, a wrap of a sunset, and put it in a statistical parcel? You can't do this. Just as nature is of infinite variety, so superlatively so is the human person. That's why it took a God to die for a man. Now that is a big saying and maybe not a very clear one, but I feel it deeply. It took a God to die for a man, not a dictator, and not a system, and not a politician. It took somebody as big as God to die for all that man was and all that man needed to be. So all our talking will be in something of the gentle and caring and compassionate atmosphere of God's value and God's estimate of people, which I think is a very wonderful one. Well, fancy I saying it, I think it's a very wonderful one. Of course, it must be a wonderful one. If it's his, it is a very wonderful and a very exalted one. I wish you could think as much of yourself as God thinks of you. You'd be on the long way on the road to recovery if you could just think like this. But you don't, you see. You kind of pin yourself up. You're a failure, or you're frustrated, or you're loused up with this. That a very inelegant but very accurate description. You're loused up with this or loused up with the other. And all the time, the grace of God is held out to us as a great saving and sanctifying entity. God is not a super coach that's kind of whippers up in the game of life. He's our God and our Father. He's not some concentration camp overmaster who sees we're going to get our job done day by day and clobbers if we don't. He is our Father. He is the God who cares for us. And the sooner we get round to knowing that and take God of his cast iron throne and find him in the gentle caring of daily life, the quicker we're going to know something of the strong and warm love of God. You see, you don't understand the gospel when you think only of it as a challenge to holiness. It is not a challenge to anything. It is a gift of everything. The gospel is not a challenge. How can it challenge a blind man to see? How can it challenge a deaf man to hear? How can you walk into a cemetery and challenge the corpses to stand up and eat? You can't do this. If you had resurrection power and you went to a cemetery and told the dead to live, this is a different thing. If you had the power of a great surgeon and were able to make a man hear or make a man see them, this is a different thing. The gospel is not a challenge to anything in the first place. It is always a challenge to life afterwards when you have life. It's a challenge to supreme living. But in the first place, the gospel is a gift. It's the gift of God. And I'm not going around the world challenging sinners to be good. Sinners can't be good. They must be made good by the grace of God. And this is a different thing. So you say to a person who's beaten by a certain temptation, you know, you've got to lick this. And it's true, he has, or she has. But they can't lick it just because they were told to lick it. My boy, he doesn't know very much about math. He's a wonderful drawer. Grand at art, he gets A's in art, but I think got to find a new alphabet to give him his grades in maths. But I don't suddenly say to my boy, thou shalt be an Einstein. You see? And therefore it comes out with the theory of relativity, a new one, a blinker theory, right up to date. You don't do this. You can't do this. You can't look a person in the face and say, thou shalt be good, thou shalt be moral, thou shalt be law-abiding, thou shalt whip thy temptations. You don't do this. You do say, here is a Savior who can come inside the thing and start to make it straight. He can lift the burden. He can pour into your heart something strong and something divine, something of another dimension. Now, this is the gospel. That's why it's good news. It is not good news to tell people what they ought to be. It is good news to show them how they can. And that's a very much different thing. Now, I'm going to talk to you, and I hope some of you have Bibles. Not that it's very essential at this point, though it is helpful, so that you can kind of follow it. If you have some paper, you might just write down a text so that you can look at it. When you go home, you've got a very dodgy memory, and I know it because everybody else has. These strange people that can look at something and remember it forever, they're the constant bane of my life and the envy of me. But I can't do this. I even write things down on paper and put the paper away and forget where I've put them, so I've written wrong anyhow. It doesn't matter very much. But you just jot it down, because I've got a simple outline. If you haven't got any paper, don't bother. Don't go to such extremes of writing with a lipstick on the back of a chair. This doesn't do any good. You can't carry the chair away. But just simply say that you can copy it off somebody else. That's one time you can crib without getting leathered. So just ask somebody to tell you afterwards. I'm going to talk this morning as though you are all Christians. I hope that doesn't sound offensive, and it's not meant to be. But you see, there are some people who are not Christians. That doesn't mean to say they're wife beaters or bank robbers. You can be a very good person and not be a Christian. Now, that's always a puzzle to people. People in America who are very good and model say, of course I'm Christian. I'm Christian, I do this and this and this, and I belong to this kind of way of thought. But a Christian is something more than good. Gandhi was a good man, but he'd have been very offended if he'd been dubbed a Christian. A very good man he was. Gandhi knew more about the scripture, I think, than anybody in this room. The Bible scriptures. At almost every whistle stop, when Gandhi was crossing India and recrossing India and he stopped to talk to the people, he read, almost without exception on some of his tours, the Beatitudes of our Savior. He read the Beatitudes and said, here is the way of life. That's a superlative way. But he wasn't a Christian. You know very good people, highly moral people, who are not Christian. A Christian is somebody who is personally committed to Jesus Christ. And we'd get a little more theological and say a person who's regenerate, a person who's born again, a person who's been converted. But you can have those things flash through your mind and get from them what you can at this particular point. But a person is somebody who is in fellowship with Jesus Christ, draws his sustenance from Jesus Christ, and in a way that he can't completely understand, but which he feels, knows that Jesus is his Savior and Lord, and daily he trusts him so to be. Now, so I'm talking to you as though you're all Christians. If you aren't, don't feel it outside, because what is right for those of us who have received Christ, we're no more deserved to you to do so than you do, if you're not yet Christian. What is true for us can become true for you. I wish everybody in Tyler would be caught by the exhilarating wonder of the possibility of being a Christian. But unfortunately, we are not. I mean, we're not, because we Christians, we've got so many little pet ideas about the Christian faith, and we keep putting people off. Some folk think if you become a Christian, you ought not to wear makeup. Now, some people would be physical accidents walking around without makeup. It would be terrible to see some people without makeup. You fancy seeing some people without makeup, if more than the male population could stand. But on the other hand, those people who think that they feel it very deeply, and I think they're very good people. Then some people say, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you mustn't go here, you mustn't go there, you mustn't say this, you mustn't say that. And so, like scribes and Pharisees, we heap to the law all kinds of convenient and to us personable interpretations that don't belong to the original word of God to us. But I wish everybody could be caught by the simple wonder and the true coming homeness of being a Christian. They suddenly say, well, thank God, now I am where I ought to be. Now I've got what I was looking for and didn't know was there. Now at last, as I said in my prayer, there's no need to pretend. It's all out, all faced, and this is how it is. So will you look at the 15th verse of that second chapter of 2 Timothy? We'll come to the 15th verse in a minute. All right, let's look at the 15th verse. Do any of you read J.B. Phillips' translation? Now, I hope you do, and I hope you'll pass up that new hat if you don't read it, and buy Phillips, or get your husband to buy it, and then you can both read it. But J.B. Phillips' translation is a very fine translation of the New Testament, particularly the epistles part of it. Now, those of you who are new to the Bible, the epistle is not the wife of an apostle. It's a letter. It's a letter. And this... These letters were written to young Christians, not young in age, but young in experience. All the Christians at the beginning were young because they hadn't lived long enough in Christ to be old. They were young Christians. And so, Phillips translated his epistles in this very simple way. They are letters to young churches. That was the first piece of translation he did. And this section is magnificent. And I was interested in reading Phillips to find that in two or three places he used a certain word to translate different words, but words that were near enough to bear this kind of translation, and it's certainly very fascinating in its sequence. Now, for instance, in this 15th verse, we have in the Authorized Version from which I'm reading, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, Phillips translates this way, concentrate on winning God's approval. Now, that's a wonderful sentence. Concentrate on winning God's approval. Study, this is how he gets the word. You know what it is to study? If you're studying something and not kind of casually looking at it, you're giving your mind to it. You're shutting out every other thing and giving your mind to this. You say it's in a brown study, which means it's locked up in this. And so Phillips rightly gets hold of this word that we've translated study and says, concentrate on it, give yourself to it. And in the early parts of this chapter, he gives three illustrations of this concentration, this bending of the will and this bowing of the body to achieve something. For instance, right at the very first, in verse 3, he uses the figure of a soldier. Now, Paul was familiar with soldiers. He saw them every city to which he went, and he knew the discipline under which they were. And he says to young Timothy, you know, if you're a Christian, you're in a warfare, a real warfare. I saw the Alamo the other day. By the way, do Christians go to the movie sometimes in Thailand? Well, I do. I'm sorry if I'm an outsider, but I do occasionally. And I went to see the Alamo, and I wondered how many things could happen so few folk actually get killed. I don't mean in the Alamo, you know, at least I think you know, everybody got killed. But in the picture, how they did these things, and so much blood flowing around and nobody sopping it up, and so much destruction and all that, and yet the folk would go home that night and have their supper perfectly cleanly and tidy because they're just in a picture. It was a movie. John Wayne had a tough time, but he's still breathing. You see, he was knocked about and he was speared by that spear and he yanked himself off the stub of it. and walked away and blew up the fort. But it's still back home right now here, I think, in the West Coast. Because it was only a picture, only a movie. Very wonderful movie, but a movie. It was an encounter with history in a fictional sense that was not a personal involvement. And therefore, the wounds were only movie wounds. And the blood was only movie blood. And the tears were only movie tears. I say only in the best sense of that word. It wasn't a personal involvement. Now, Paul is saying here to young Timothy, life isn't like this. Life isn't a Greek drama played out on the stage where, having gone through all the wounds and warfare of daily life and the ongoing tragedy of the race, having gone all through that, the actor goes home to his wife, or goes home to his family, or goes home to supper, and life proceeds. This warfare is not like that. You are involved, you're in it, it's an actual warfare, and don't be surprised if it's tough. This is what Paul is saying. Endure hardness as a good soldier. And he goes on to say, as though young Timothy had raised his eyebrows at this verse, he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. All this in this chapter, Paul is saying, the fight is actual, and the command is final. You're not in the warfare because you like blood. You're not in the warfare because you like a row. You're in the warfare because you're under the command of your superior officer. He is in charge. And when you're in a warfare, your mind is on the battle. I don't know how it was in Paul's day, but one good way of not keeping alive in a war nowadays, a hand-to-hand combat, is to be running over the top of the trenches or run through the firing line and wondering how the Yankees are doing back home. You can't do this. You can't be in the warfare and have your mind somewhere else. The best way to die is to be like this. You've got to have your mind on the job, says Paul. And in a warfare, the only way to survive and the only way to serve is to be in it, completely in it, to give your mind to it, and to bend to the discipline of it. So he uses this figure. I want to say a word about it in a moment. And then he switches the figure. Paul never mixes his metaphors. He doesn't smell a rat and see it floating in the air and try to nip it in the bud. He doesn't do this. And so he shifts from the soldier to the athlete, cleanly shifts. And he lifts it off the field of battle to the field of the athletic contest, and he says, if a man is going to run, and he's going to run to win, he must run as a winner, and he must run as a runner. And he knows that the race doesn't start when the gun goes, or the cry for the start goes. It starts a way back. When Roger Bannister ran his first 4-minute mile, the first man in the world to do so, he said that was only living out in the field what we for months and months and months have planned and practiced and trained right down to the last gasp of air. He had bent his will toward this. He had made everything to contribute toward this great effort. It was the picture of the disciplined athlete for whom at this point only this counted, to get in, to run, to win. He can't take time out and wave to his fiancée up in the bleachers and say, boy, isn't it terrific down here, I'm just making good. He can't do this. He can't stop off for hot dogs and cokes. He must get on and do the business. There's no time out on the athletic track. This again is Paul using the second figure to say the same thing. Discipline, concentration, the giving of the whole person to the whole task. And then he moves from the field of athletics to the field of ordinary agricultural labourer. And he says there's no harvest without labor. There's no fruit, no eating without work. The laborer must be first partaker of the fruit. You could break that into a more direct and simple sentence and say, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's plain as this. And the only way to make that which is to eat is to work with discipline, to bend to it, to watch it, to keep on day after day, week after week, and month after month. Now, these three figures say the same thing. And to put it very shortly, if you're going to be a Christian, and you're going to be a real and a growing and an effective Christian, it's not an easy business. Now, we ought to get hold of that right at the beginning. Some things that we sing make it sound easy. We sing, for instance, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." And some poor old sinner pants on behind with his tongue away out. It's a hot day and the going's tough. He says, "Boy, I wish I could do that. I can't even wag my tail, never mind sing all the day long. It's just rough for me to get by. If I nail up one victory a month, I've got it made." And here's a guy, he gets up in the morning praising his Savior all the day long. Come noon, he's praising the Savior all the day long. Come supper, he's praising the Savior all the day long. No matter what his wife says or is or does, he's praising his Savior all the day long. He really ought to be pinned up as an exhibition piece, as a rare specimen. And so he ought. Because if the way we sing it, and the way we are taught sometimes to sing it, is what it ought to be, then I'm not a Christian. I'm not always in the Hallelujah Brigade. And I'm not constantly belching Amen, which I think sometimes is rather a religious belch than a true spiritual victory. I'm not in this mood all the time. It's hard just to keep on sometimes, to keep straight and keep out in front. Never mind waving the banners and sounding victorious. It isn't as easy as this. The devil isn't dead. And your heart stands up, but your body won't lie down. And your mind gets squared away, but something's gone wrong with your palate and wants something it didn't ought to have at this particular point. You think, now I've got it all, I'm prayed up, I've got my texts learned, and I've been to church all the times I ought to be, and boy, I'm making it. And suddenly there's the devil beside you. And you say, well, he wasn't gone after all. He wasn't even on vacation. He's hiding in the cupboard. It isn't like this. It's the Christian life is an impossible life. Unless it's girded by the grace of God. And that, of course, makes the difference. So Paul is saying to young Timothy, it's a fight, it's a race, it's a grind at some points. But you've got to concentrate on winning God's approval. You've got to concentrate on pleasing God. So bless your heart if some of you are finding that the Christian life isn't all blue skies and no clouds, except when you want them just to water it at the right time, a nice little tidy cloud upstairs, you know, and you sort of let it down and pass it on when it's just done what it ought to do. Life isn't organized like this. And if you're depressed about it and say, well, boy, I wish I had it made like that, don't get too depressed. In fact, I'll give you a little piece of advice. Never get too elated about how good a Christian you are. Never get too depressed about how poor a one you are. Because the difference between the very good and the difference between the very poor is so fine that by and by you won't know it was there. See? And the moment when you're on the mountaintop in victory, and the moment when you're down the valley in defeat, it's not really a mountain at all. It's a kind of little pimple on the plain. Because the big thing is not your defeat nor your victory. The big thing is the grace of God. And your dependence is not on how you're making it, but how he has made it. He is your peace. He is your victory. He is your strength. He is your assurance. He is the gift of eternal life to you. So Paul is saying, concentrate on winning God's approval. What is our time arrangement, Sherb? Well, Will you please go, if you have to go, at some early moment? But if you're all going, will you please put your hand up at once? I'll know when to stop talking. I'd hate just to be kind of staying here. And like the preacher asked, well, when does the service finish? I said, well, I don't know when you finish, but we all leave at 12. You just kind of keep on. But if you do have a kind of a mass rush, in mass mood, and you suddenly all want to go, put up your hand, then we'll know where to stop. But if one or two of you just want to move out, then please feel quite free to do so. You're not upsetting me a bit, and I know you won't trouble anybody else. Now, we want to keep practical and down to earth and right at the heart of this matter, and so we're going to look at three other verses where Philip talks uses the word concentrate, which contributes very definitely to this verse here. And this is what I want you to write down. Say we had a kind of a banner headline which said, winning God's approval, or concentrate on winning God's approval. This is the goal. Your catechism says, what is the end of man? The end of man is the glory of God. To please God. Not to please a tyrant, not to please a capricious person, not to please somebody who's difficult to please, but to please God by living the way we were really made to live, and living in the fellowship we ought to be enjoying. So our great goal as Christians is to please God. To please God. Put that down first. Concentrate on winning God's approval. We are pulled off track by many things. And being in society, and I don't mean any particular society, just society, period, it's very difficult not to be pulled off. Because we're pulled off by social custom, we're pulled off by national background and national habit, we're pulled off by a thousand things. And we need to be pulled on track again. We say, we please people, we please ourselves, we please the standards, we please the customs and manners, but this is not the goal of the Christian. If we can please God and please the social habit at the same time, then this is fine. But sometimes we've got to cross the social habit to please God. If we can please ourselves and please God at the same time, this is exceedingly comfortable. But sometimes we can't please God without displeasing ourselves, and we can't displease God ourselves without pleasing God, or please ourselves without displeasing God. This must be obvious. Now here are three areas in which the Bible in the New Testament talks about pleasing God, winning God's approval. Let me say this again. Have you really got it deep in your mind that that's your first business, to win God's approval? Win God's approval. Nobody else's praise matters. Nobody else's approval matters. None at all. Or I don't mean matters ever. It does matter sometimes. It matters a little time. But it won't matter by and by. The only sentence worth hearing at the end of life will not be, thou very wonderful, well done, thou very wonderful citizen, not well done, thou wonderful rich man, well done, thou erudite scholar. It'll be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the only thing that pays off at the end. It's the only sentence worth hearing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And this is what we're talking about. Now, stemming down from this banner, let me get back to the simple outline, are three little ribbons, if you like, three areas. And each of them is in answer to this question, how can I please God? You might, as a leader, use this sentence. You please God by doing right by what is His. You please God by doing right by what is His. Now here are these three things. Myself is precious to God. The me that is me is precious to God. So precious that it died for it. And now that I'm a new me, a child of God, then I am, but my personal property, the self that is me, I'm precious to God. I'm not my own any longer. The Bible tells you this quite precisely. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. So I'm a possessed person, which doesn't mean I'm fanatical. It means I belong to somebody. I'm a possessed person. And if I'm somebody's property, then I must be careful with what I do with this property. If it belongs to somebody else, and I belong to Jesus, I belong to God, I am God's property. So I find Paul writing to another young preacher called Titus in the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse of Titus, in which Paul urges Titus to tell the Cretans, over whom he is pastor, that they must concentrate on a life of personal goodness. The sentence used in the Authorized Version is to maintain good works. But Phillips translates this, concentrate on a life of personal goodness. So if I will please God, and I seek to please God, I do so by caring for this redeemed property, which is my soul. Caring for the redeemed property, which is my now new life in Jesus Christ. I can't please God if I'm bad. I can't please God if I am living in any way that's hurting the sanctified or the saved soul that I am. Christ's precious blood is on the saved me. The true value of me is not what I know and what I am or who I am. The true value of me is that Christ shed his blood for me, and if I might use this rather coarse phrase, the price tag on me is the blood of Jesus. And what I do with the redeemed me is not any longer just my business, it's God's business. It's God's business. So that follows that my tongue is not my own. I can't just say what I like. There was an unholy row in our church one time, back when I was just a new Christian, and it came because one woman had a very sharp tongue. Sharp's not the word. Gillette would have swapped anything for finding out how to hone blades down to the edge of the tongue she had. But when she caused trouble, and she did, bless her heart, she was more to be prayed for than complained against. But when she did, she invariably said, "Me tongue's me own." Well, now that's a complete mistake. If you are God's, your tongue is not your own. My mind's my own. My time's my own. No, you gave up the right to say that when you took Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. At that time, you gave it up gladly. And what we mean by growing in grace and going towards spiritual maturity is to maintain the attitude of giving up the right and saying, "All right, I'm not my own. I want my life to be lived your way. I want you to call the play. I want you to provide the power to make the play. My life is not my own." Now, this sounds very gloomy. And this is what puts a lot of people off. They say, "Boy, I don't want it that way." One of the glories of a human person is that he is free. Free if he likes to whoop it up, or free if he likes to play it down. Isn't he free to go to hell or free to go to heaven? And the answer is, of course he is. Of course he is. And when he gives over that right to himself, to Christ, he doesn't enter a cage and doesn't enter a prison. He makes this very remarkable discovery that the only real freedom is the bondage of Jesus Christ. What's free about the power to whoop it up when he can't switch off the whoop? What's free about that? Nothing free at all. But a great hymn writer has gone right to the heart of what I'm saying, and the hymn writers say it much better than us preachers. A great hymn writer once said this, "Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free." Now, by all philosophical judgment or measurement, that's screwball. Or so it seems. How can you be free if you're bound? And yet the hymn writer says, "Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free." He goes further and says, "Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be." Which, now wait a minute, the only way I can be a conqueror is to keep hold of the sword. Lash out, protect myself. No, it says, "Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amidst the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. We belong to God. We're God's property. Handle it with care. You can't please the owner and mess about with his property. You can't please God and treat with casual disregard the standards and the sanctities that now enfold you, hold you, comfort you, strengthen you, because you're a child of God. Now this maybe sounds a little otherworldly and cloud-nine-ish, but it isn't actually. It's wonderful to know you are held and kept and guided and strengthened. Now that's not a cowardly thing to say, boy, I'm getting out of this, I'm quitting. I'm not going to have any more adventure of living. I'm not going to try and guide anything. I'm just quitting. I'm going to put a dictator in charge. This is the mistake of history for many people. Italy made it. Germany made it. Rome made it. Russia makes it. China makes it. This is the historical fallacy. If we put somebody in charge, then life becomes a paradise. It saves us from acting because we acted for. But this isn't so with the Christian life. When God gets in control, when we hand over the situation to the Lord God and face each day saying, Lord, I want you to live your life out through me. I want my life to be lived under your direction. I want my life to be enclosed by your permissions. Right then, we find a great relief and a great relaxation and a great acceleration for living. Life kind of slips into focus. We said this is how it ought to have been from the beginning. And of course, we're saying just exactly what is right, because God made man for himself, like himself. And the only real way to live life, as we deeper way down inside us want it to be lived and know it ought to be lived, is to live it in the guidance and the strength and the bondage of God, if you like to use that phrase. So concentrate on winning God's approval in the realm of personal self. The word is concentrate on a life of personal goodness. There's no substitute for goodness. And you might be interested, in spite of Elmer Gantry, preachers have no cut off goodness because we're preachers. There's no discount on piety to preachers. You remember that, won't you? There's no discount on piety to Sunday school teachers. There's no discount on piety to topical memory experts. We remember that. There's no discount of goodness for any of us. We can't sort of take time out because we learned more text last week than we did the week before. And we can't take time out because we're a little more erudite this year than we were last year. Goodness is required all the time. Concentrate on a life of personal goodness. There's no substitute for goodness. Erudition isn't. Hard work isn't. There's no substitute for personal goodness. So you might say, to please God, I must concentrate on a life of personal goodness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That sentence needs a lot of explaining, but I'll just leave it there as a kind of a burr in your mind. But just leave it there. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now here is another thing, and I hope you're following me. I think you are. We've got this pattern in mind, concentrate on winning God's approval. In the realm of personal self, my self is precious to God, and if I mishandle this, I can't please him. That's our theory, isn't it? Our thesis. Well, now, in the second realm is the fellowship, the church. Look at Romans 14, 19. And here, Paul is saying to the Christians belonging to the Christian community in Rome, follow after the things that make for peace. Now, Phillips translates this way: concentrate on the things that make for harmony. You're not an individual Christian. You're a Christian that belongs to a body of Christians. You're not a go-it-aloneer. You are belonging to a family of Christian people. And this family is a very precious family. It's precious to God. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the bride of Christ. It's the fruit of Christ's passion. It's the fruit of Christ's death. It's the fruit of Christ's life. And you can't possibly hurt the church of Jesus Christ and please God. No more than you could walk in my house and knock my wife on the face with your fist and have me say, boy, you're a wonderful fellow. You can't do this. You couldn't slander my family and hope to win my approval. You couldn't come and disrupt my family and hope to win my good pleasure. I wouldn't expect to walk into your home and do things to grieve your children, to grieve your wife, to grieve your husband, and have you say, boy, he's a friend of ours. I couldn't expect to do this. And you and I belong to the family of Jesus Christ. Across the denominations, we belong to this family. And God says, the scripture says, the way to please me, the way to live in harmony with me, is to do right by my church. To treat my family as it needs to be treated. And so Phillips is saying this, concentrate on the things that make for harmony. Now you've got a great movement here in Tyler, which the Lord has wonderfully blessed. But one of the tests, not the only test, but one of the tests of the work of God in Tyler will be how much he blesses the church of Jesus Christ in Tyler. Now, I mean, of course, when I say the church, I mean also the churches. Though sometimes the churches are not too wise. I don't mean in Tyler, I mean other places too. Sometimes it's just a little apt to treat some special movement as a kind of off-brand thing. It hasn't been passed, you see, it hasn't got the stamp on it, and so therefore it's not as good as it ought to be. I understand this. I've been a minister long enough to know it and how precious the heritage is and how carefully we need to guard our lines. But here is the test. A true work of God always blesses the church of God. There's no such a thing as blessing in isolation. There's no such a thing as my being on fire for Christ and not warming the ground up round about. You see, you aren't kind of on fire in isolation. And so you and I have got to concentrate always, and it takes concentration, to concentrate on that which makes for harmony, which pulls the family of Jesus Christ together, which builds up the body of Christ. Now, it's a wonderful thing for a minister to have people in the church who are like this. It's an unhappy thing when he's got too many of the other kind. There are some folk who are incapable of being helpful, so it seems. They're like a spiritual porcupine. They've got quills all over them. And at the slightest word, they're up on all edges. If you had steel fingers, you couldn't touch them without being hurt. And some folk are like this. They're constitutionally incapable of being unanimous about anything. I've had people like that in my church. And I've prayed for them and tried to love them. It's difficult, but one has to do it as a kind of a prophylactic thing as well as anything else. A self-preservation. But the church is very wonderful. That's got in it people who are concentrating on the things that make for harmony. Now, I had a man, I mentioned him last night, this English acoustic scientist. He has got ideas about the faith that aren't mine. He is a super-duper, ooper-duper Calvinist. A way-out Calvinist. One of these man-like Calvinists, you know. Almost kind of a beatnik Calvinist. And anything more horrific than a beatnik Calvinist, I'd have difficulty to imagine. But he's this, and of course, by tradition, I'm supposed to be an Arminian. And actually, I'm a bit between them both. I'm in that kind of no man's land, which is a little difficult to live in, but I think maybe you can build your house more safely there. Now, he writes to me, and he says, I'm glad that the small differences, and I'm so glad he put in that word small, it was highly imaginative and not entirely correct. The small differences between you and me theologically, I'm glad they don't keep us apart. Well now, Jack, bless his heart, I know what he means. He and I are in Christ, and we've got differences across the board theologically, but we love the same Savior, and we're not going to sit down and chew about our difficulties, no more than you sit down to a feed of fish and put all the meat to one side and kind of stick your throat with the bones and say, "Ma, let's just get these bones cleared away." You don't do this. You sit down with the stuff you can eat, and you sit down alongside the stuff that you can agree on, and build the fences there, dig deep there, and then where the differences are and where they've got to come in from time to time, you can meet them from a secure place, a place of fellowship. The great New Testament word is koinonia, the fellowship, the common ground, the family belongingness. And listen, you can't hurt the family without hurting God. You can't hurt the family without hurting God. So care for the church of Jesus. Not just the denominations of the church of Jesus. Care for the church of Jesus. Be Christian to Christians. You'll often find it much more easy to be Christians to non-Christians than Christian to Christians. But have a go at being Christian to Christian, will you? It's very helpful. You know how holy you get when you're trying to win a non-Christian? Well, just be a little holy with Christians, will you? Remember how very pious you get in the holy glow that comes around your heart when you're trying to win somebody for Christ? Well, win them a bit after they've been won for Christ. You make a big fuss before the one, make a little fuss after, will you? Just now and again, kind of. Care for the church. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. Pray for your church as well as the church. When I say the church, I mean, of course, the great body of believers the world over of all communions. Pray for it. Love it. Praise it. Talk about it. Judge it, but judge it in mercy. And judge it always with the loving purpose of making it better by you yourself being a better member of the family. Care for the family. I say it again to you, care for the family of God. You can't please the Father unless you do. Now finally, look at 1 Peter 3:15. And here is this last of these thoughts. Our main idea is concentrating on winning God's approval. And we said you can't hurt what is His and please Him at the same time. I am His, redeemed by Him, and if I do not hold in good regard my own spiritual status, my own spiritual nature, if I don't do right by this, I can't do right by Him. The church is the body of Jesus, the bride of Jesus, and if I don't do right by that, I can't please Him. They are impossibilities. Well, this last, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And Phillips translates that this lovely way. Concentrate on being completely devoted to the Lord Jesus in your heart. And the voice says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Listen to Him. Follow Him. And here's this great word. You can't do wrong by Jesus and please the Father. You can't have the wrong attitude to Jesus and please the Father. You can't demote Jesus and exalt God. And I'm so glad that Peter said this, because Peter had a very wonderful allegiance to Jesus. I wish I could spend time out to talk about this. But he was a man who grievously failed Christ. But he saw this. And I hesitate to mention because it needs explaining. But here's a man who failed Christ, but he saw this, that love was bigger than failure. And so when Jesus sorts Peter out and says, Peter, are you victorious? He doesn't say this. Peter, have you got it squared away? He doesn't say this, you see. He says, Peter, do you feel stronger? Peter, do you feel ready to carry the burden of the church? He doesn't say this. He says, Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Here is the heart of it. Peter, lovest thou me? Not Peter, are you victorious? Not Peter, are you erudite in your knowledge? Not Peter, now do you know all the answers? Peter, do you love me? And Peter did what many of us have had to do through the years, look up at Christ through the tears of failures and say, Lord, in spite of all the evidence, you know that I love you. That's a very wonderful thing. Lord, in spite of all the evidence, you know that I love you. Now that sounds sentimental, but it isn't. It's deep where the heart lies. And that's all Jesus really needed. He knew that he wanted it said. Be devoted to the Lord Jesus in your heart. If I could come round and ask you certain Bible questions, I think I'd get a different shade of answer from most people, unless you're just imbibed somebody's teaching and saying what they were saying. But if you came through the screen of another you or other yous, if you came through, you'd have many opinions, and not all of us could sit down and say, yes, this is exactly what I believe about this text, and we've got, say, 120 people here, so this is exactly what each of us says. But this is not necessary. Bless your heart, what you know about Jesus Christ would be written on a postage stamp and still leave room for a message compared to what there is to know. We know hardly anything about the Lord Jesus. So we'll have big questions we can't answer. We'll have big questions we can't even write down. Never mind answer. But this is not the big thing. The big thing is to be completely devoted to Jesus, to push through and say, Lord, I want you on the throne of my life. Lord, I want you in the center of my heart. Lord, I want my love to bow toward you. I want my will to be bent by your will. I want whatever is said about me, I want at the end to say, this man was a friend of Jesus. This man was devoted to Jesus Christ. In all the complication of Paul's writings, this comes through like the brightest of all stars in a dark night. This man was sold on Jesus Christ. He was completely given to Jesus Christ. And so he could say, not in resignation, but in exhilaration, for me to live is Christ. Is Christ. And when you start putting Jesus in the place that belongs to him, you start to have the smile of God on your life. Because this is his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. And if you're a friend of his, says the Father, you're a friend of mine. That's why we keep on saying, get through to Christ. In the Bible, get through to Christ. In the church, get through to Christ. Let me say this despite the fact that it's misunderstood. This is not God. It's the book of God, but it's not God. This is not Jesus. The book that talks about Jesus, explains about Jesus, but it's not Jesus. It's impossible to understand how we could know about Jesus without the Bible. This is the way that God has done it. This is the way that God has said it. But once this starts to take the place of Jesus, you've lost Jesus. Once a church system starts to take the place of Jesus, you've lost Jesus. Or in danger of so doing. In danger of so doing. Jesus is alive and real and knowable and warm and never failing. He's got a love that's so wonderful you can't even begin to talk about it with anything like understanding. A love which increasingly in the years changes not its meaning for me, but its descriptive significance. For instance, I used to say the biggest thing about the love of God to me years ago was the fact that it loved me today in spite of yesterday. This is a small thing to say. It's a big thing, but not the biggest. The big thing to be able to say is, Jesus, God, gives his love to me in spite of tomorrow, which is a very different thing. You can forgive the past and say, all right, today is a new day. It's very difficult to give your love and forgiveness today, knowing that tomorrow will be the same kind of day yesterday. And so the big thing about the love of God to me is, and it's the saving thing, it's the thing that helps you say what I just said a little while ago, through the tears of failure to say sometimes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, and I know that thou dost love me. That he gives me his love today in spite of all he knows about tomorrow. If you can believe this, really believe it, you've got your feet on the rock. You've got your feet on a rock. Concentrate on winning God's approval in a thousand ways, but these ways, in the realm of myself, which is redeemed and therefore his property, by a life of personal goodness. In the realm of the church, which is a redeemed community and therefore his property, on making for harmony. In the realm of his blessed Son, who is his Son, in the realm of simple and complete devotion, by being devoted to Jesus. I'd like to think that after a talk like this, we'd hand our lives to God in a new way and say to him, in whatever words you choose to use, Lord, this is the way I want it to be. I want to be given over to you. I don't want to be otherworldly, but I want the life of the other world to come right slap bang into the heart of the life that now is. This is what I want. I want Jesus in my life occupying the position he ought to occupy, not as an infrequent consultant, but somebody who is the breath of my body, the blood in my veins, the light in my mind. This is how I want Jesus. And this is how he is available. For he said, I will be with you and shall be in you. Shall be in you. Now let us pray together. Lord, what a poor vehicle words are. And how we thank thee that there are invisible ministries and communications of thy Spirit that can reach us when words have to stop because they are fumbling and stumbling at the door of our mind. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, reach into us and touch us. All right, Lord, we will say it. Save us and sanctify us. Have us to be born again if we need to be born again. Show us how futile it is to struggle to follow thee as our leader, an example, until we have known thee as our Savior and Lord. We've been chasing thy standards when we ought to have been accepting thee. Help us, we pray thee, Lord Jesus, by the good ministry of thy Holy Spirit and by the exceeding great kindness of thy grace, help us to find our new and true selves in thee. For Jesus' sake. Amen.